My text tonight is in the first epistle of John and the fourth chapter and verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgments. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. The Apostle John is often regarded as the Apostle of love, as Peter is that of hope and Paul that of faith. Yet all three speak of faith and hope and love, all three. But there seems to be that kind of emphasis that comes through, and I can understand how people think of them in that way. And the word love, I'm sure if you counted it in this epistle or in the works of the Apostle John, it would be a very large number. I suppose somebody must have done it sometime or other, but it would be a considerable number, I should think, for the size of the book. But here he's talking about the quality of love that we need to know about. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgments. The Epistle of John, I would say, like all the others really, but has a particular message. What kind of age would you say we're living in? I'd say that we would all agree probably that it is an age of insecurity, and where everything that seemed to be so fundamental to our society and social structure has become unstable. And our social and political systems seem to be uncertain what pattern to have for society and what course to pursue politically for the benefit of any peoples. It seems to be like that. We never thought, did we, that there would ever be such a time of restlessness as our insecurity in our whole world. You can go to any continent and you'll find its particular problems there. And we are not without our own here. We're living in a time when patterns are rapidly changing. We do not take easily to it. We find that we are accustomed to a way of life, a pattern of life, and certain fundamental things that seem to be the very pillars of our society, and our total outlook was based upon certain great principles. All these seem to have gone. And in their place we have insecurities and uncertainties. We can't be sure. If we just think of this land or this government or the government of Europe from an economic point of view, you haven't got to be an economist to say, well, nothing can be very sure. And whatever any political party may promise, we who the voters would say, well, we cannot be absolutely sure that any of them really, in the circumstances they find themselves in, will be able to fulfill their sincerest desires. It is insecure. It is uncertain. And then we look at the borders of nations and the rapid changing of borders and the sorrow and the hopes and fears of so many people. And then countries that are in abject poverty beyond anything that we can really ever imagine. And then disease, that we almost fear to express its name, seems to have laid hold upon this world, for which it seems to have no answer other than try to think of some compromise with it. We're living in that kind of a time. And you wonder, well, why can't we live a quiet life? Why can't we live in a village or a town with a measure of security and to be ordinary and decent and that everything will be all right? And like the fairy stories of old, and they lived happily ever after. We like happy endings. We don't like unhappy endings. We don't like an ending that leaves us in midair, and we don't know whether this happened or that happened. It brings distress to us. In a way, we are little children, but we are big children. We still want our happy endings. You cannot see any. And whichever direction we look, we can only think with alarm. And yet, here is an epistle that speaks of assurance. He says, but you can be sure. It speaks of knowledge that can be part of you. It speaks of a confidence that can well nigh be boldness. It speaks of a love that can have a profound effect. And so you could go on in the words of this writer, this by now aged apostle, as he was writing these words to the various churches and to whom the people he lived. And he's asking us to turn our eyes upon that which can help us. And so he brings a topic up, not a very easy one, I would say a very difficult one. If I may read you this verse again. Herein, he says, is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, that we might have confidence, that we might have a knowledge that will comfort us in that day. Well, we might say to ourselves, well, I'm coping or failing to cope with the idea of my physical end. But there's more to it than that, because we have a knowledge as well. We might try and be dismissive regarding it. Cannot really think that all there is to life is the living of this life. There is something in us that is immortal. It is our souls. But even if we argued on the level, supposing I had a soul that didn't die when my body died, then how do I get on with God? What is that God like? And how will he receive me? Were there any demands he made that maybe I have overlooked? So what the apostle here is doing, he's asking us to consider the character of God. And we can learn, just with a glance at Scripture, something about this God. He is perfect. All his qualities, we call them attributes, are in him in absolute perfection. But rather than go through them all, I like to name the three negatives, because I think the three negatives give a positive regarding everything that he is. He cannot lie. We can. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. He is of purer eyes that he cannot look upon sin. We can. He cannot be devious, in whom there is no shadow of turning, or any variableness, or shadow of turning. So what briefly those three things are doing, saying, well, he chooses to be this kind of God. He chooses to be a clean God. He chooses to be a forthright, an honest, and a pure God. That is his character. He will not deny himself. He cannot deny himself. He won't be the opposite of that which he wills to be. So he is righteous, and he's holy, and he's pure. He's all these remarkable things that are true about him in the Bible. But he is a character. It's not a cloud that I'm going to meet, and with some vague little whisper coming out of the cloud. He's not just an idea or something floating about and creating. He is a being. He is a divine being. And he dwells, as we know, in three forms, in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There are special things that he does. This God created the world. He wanted to. He did so. God made us. He wanted to. He did so. This God can decide how long this world shall be. It will be his will and not the decision of United Nations or the government of any powerful country, but because he wills it. He is working out a purpose in this world because he wants to and because he wills it. And the purpose is working out in something we know as the Church of God, the people of God on earth, with whom he's going to have fellowship one day. But he says, but nevertheless, there will be a great sorting out one day. There will be a day, which will be a particular day. And he calls it here the Day of Judgments. We cannot be dismissive of it. Even if we don't really believe it's going to happen, we have to say, well, it might happen. We cannot dismiss it altogether, that there will be a time when we shall stand before God and we stand there individually. As you know, you wait for a thing. You might say, well, if you're preparing for a Sabbath like myself, and will I be ready, will I, and so on, then suddenly you're here in the pulpit. The time that you are expecting and working for, then it's here. Judgment is like that. It's in the future. It's over there. It's to come. And then suddenly, we are there. And we're standing before God. And the question the apostle is asking, how will it be with you then? Will you be petrified? Or will you be bold? Will you be absolutely terrified and paralyzed with fear? Or will you be confident that all is well? So that we fall into one of those two categories in regard to the day of judgment. Now then, what I would like to do is to do what take some of the sentences here that the apostle has, because they're all so rich and they'd be too lengthy otherwise. He talks about a certain quality of love that equips us for the day of judgment. So the first heading is this, the perfection of love, and a few minutes on that one. And then, secondly, what this love does, it's a protection. The protection of love, and then something else which this love provides, and I've called it the provision of love. Those three in a few minutes on each. Firstly then, the perfection of love. To be able to stand with boldness in the day of judgment and to be able to look on God and live. That is the issue. And when you think of it, when it comes to the end of the day, that is the most important issue of all. There are many lesser issues that I know they have relative importance. Am I going to get this examination? Am I going to get that job? Will I have a partner in life? Or if we have partners, will we have a happy family? And so on. We go on then with the various things, and we hope that these things will happen to us and will be our lots. There is something more important than those details. Will I have boldness in the day of judgment? Will I be able to look at him with confidence and know that he will receive me and know that now? Not only then, but know that now. That is what this apostle, who is full of love, wants us to know. So read him, I say, why is he talking about an awful thing like judgment? Why is he doing that? Well, because he loves. You know, supposing you knew of some great danger that was coming to Cardiff, say, on Tuesday or Wednesday of this week. And this person came to speak here in the church and would say to you, it's a lovely city you have. And said, I love you and you're lovely people and you look nice. And then talks about the weather and various things and the past and the history, but doesn't tell you that there's going to be a catastrophe on Tuesday or Wednesday. And you say, why didn't you tell us that, we say afterwards? Well, it wasn't a loving thing to do. But surely it would have been the most loving thing to do to warn us of an impending disaster. The other things become trivia. They're not very important. He says we are nice and we are this and even that and the other. But he has warned us of something that is coming. And that is why the apostle of love is so loving and loves us so much that he wants to warn us regarding that, the day of judgment. Now then, what kind of love? In this verse that I just read to you as a text, it says these words, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So what do I require to be able to stand in that day of judgment with boldness? He says here, this is how he describes in this part of scripture, you need love. Well, that on its own is a pretty vague statement. Do you mean a nice little feeling inside me? Nice little gushy feeling of kindness? No, he says, I'll explain what I mean in a moment. What you need to be able to cope with that day is this perfect love, is this remarkable love. And if you have that love, then you'll be able to cope not only with death, but with the day of judgment. Then we begin to think, well, how do I find this love? Where is it? I can come to the conclusion pretty quickly that I haven't got it on my own. I can love things that love, or people that love me as a human being. It's easy. It's not that easy without the grace of God to love those that don't love us. Maybe at a stretch, some of us can do a little towards that without the grace of God, but with the grace of God, even then, it is quite something to do it. And we find our love is pretty mean. It loves to love when loved. It loves to love the things it loves. It's that kind of love. It's a very limited love, and we exercise it in that kind of selfish way of self-love. But this love, how can I have that love? And I'll show you some verses here which I think are a help. For example, in verse 19, there is a hint here. What I would think is a hint. He explains why we love God. Now, how can you love the invisible God? We, says verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Well, that figures in our human understanding. That's easy to follow. Oh, I get your idea, Lord. I can get that. Yes, I love everybody that loves me. And we love you because you first loved us. Yes, he says, that's the beginning of your understanding. But you need to know more about this love. And at the beginning of chapter 3, and in various other places too, but this one struck my mind particularly, we are told, given these words, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Now we're getting somewhere. Yes, you love me because I first loved you. But says the apostle, do you know that when you received this love, it was something he gave you? Now, what kind of love was it? What kind of love is it that God bestows upon us that we become the children of God? Now, that love then must be something quite special. What manner of love? Look at that verse again. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Now we're entering a realm that is new to us. For the moment, we can lay aside the day of judgment, leave it there, we're coming back to it in a moment, and we want to discover what kind of love equips me for there. I can go as far as saying we love him because he first loved us. That's not so difficult because that's very human. But then he says, but just a moment, this love is special. What manner of love? It's a special kind of love that makes you children of God. There are many verses. And I would say, in this epistle, there is a key verse. And it's one that we need to write on our hearts. It's in the same chapter where my text is, chapter 4, and it's verse 10. Herein is love. Here's the answer. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, even though that is a lovely response to him. That is not the source of it. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. All right, we've got that far before. And sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the way he presents his love to us in a great event that took place, and he calls it the most, I would say, if not the, well, one of the one or two most precious words in the whole of the Bible, that I think Satan in any way would like to either replace it or tone it down. Blessed word. He is our propitiation. I may sound old-fashioned, but I'm only as old as the Bible is in this. He is our propitiation. It is a wealthy word. It is a rich word. Drench yourself in the meaning of this word. Because here you discover what manner of love is this that the Father bestows upon me that I may become a child of God. What kind of quality and kind of love is this? Then we look at the person who provides it. The gospel is this. It is not Jesus Christ, the Son of God, seeing the mess we are in and making a deal with God. But it is rather God who in eternity, who saw what sin would do to us, made a divine arrangement before time began that there would be such a thing called as the fullness of time when Jesus Christ would come and he would be our propitiation. That's the word. Now, what is our propitiation? Now, use it in an ordinary way. First of all, it may be a new word for some. I don't think altogether new. Anyone who is familiar with the English language will be able to say, yes, we have used that. Not very frequently, maybe, but you will have used it. Another kind of word that captures a little bit of it is to placate. It's not that, but it's there. To make peace at great cost, at putting oneself out, to get things right, to propitiate, to make such an arrangement that the anger will be quietened and silenced, and there will be a relationship made possible. It is that kind of, there's your area, propitiation. Now let me come to it in an accurate way, in a precise way. There are four main things in the word propitiation. There is, by implication, an offense. Why do we need propitiation? There has been an offense. Otherwise, there's no need for propitiation. What is the offense? Sin. Our sin. Our sin as a result of the fall. The multitude of sins that just plaster our lives and our minds and our thoughts and so on. Sin. That thing we're trapped in. That is an offense to God. Why? He is a holy God, and sin is an offense to him. So that is our problem. That's why we have the word propitiation. It is to deal with that thing called sin. Sin. The second thing is, sin doesn't really dwell on its own, although you can describe sin on its own. But if it merely were a theoretical thing, then we wouldn't really need propitiation. Sin is linked with a person sinning. So there is the offending party. That is a sinner. That's why we need propitiation. We don't need propitiation if there is not sin and a sinner. The offending party who has committed sin. So here we have the person now. What is the offense that you're guilty of? Sin. Whom does it offend? God. Now then, sin. Who are you? I am the one who is the sinner. Now the third thing is this, and this makes propitiation essential again, that there is somebody who is offended, or there would be no need for the word propitiation. There would be no need to propitiate. If there were no sin and sinner, there would be no need to do anything. And if there were no God who was holy and offended, there would be no need for propitiation. So now we have the offense, the offender, the offended. Now, not the pouts, but that the holiness and the magnificence and the purity of the character of God finds sin repulsive. Listen to the negatives of God again. The God that cannot deny himself, who does not deviate at all, in whom there is no deviation or no shadow of turning. So he cannot deny himself and say, I accommodate sin. The God who cannot look upon sin, so he cannot accommodate sin again. The God that cannot lie, he cannot pretend to accommodate sin. And so that his whole being and the holiness of his character finds sin repulsive. That is our God. There is the offense. There is the offender. There is the offended. But now then we come to the meaning of this word again. There is the one who placates, who makes peace, who propitiates. Now, expiation is a rich word, and it's included. It means cancellation. But there is more than cancellation here. There is the removal of God's wrath. At great cost, this person pays a price. And then we come to our Savior. The price he pays is the death on the cross, which is the wages of sin. And so we are able to look at him and say, well, this is how I see you to be. Now, you can have this kind of very pleasant Sunday school idea of Jesus loves me, and he does. But that kind of nebulous idea that you cannot say that you like him or don't like him or love him or don't love him, a kind of a cushion idea that you lean upon when you're a little bit worried. But it will not stand you in the day of judgment. We need to know more. So I look at him and I turn my eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. I say, what have you done, Lord, for me? He said, you have sinned. You have offended. You're the sinner. You are offensive. My Father is offended. And he has sent me to put things right at great cost. He takes our guilt, he takes our shame, he takes our place and dies on the cross as a punishment for our sin, to make peace with God, that the wrath of God may be averted. Or you can put it like this, that he's willing to take that wrath planned in eternity upon himself, and he pays a penalty in full. No wonder he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He goes to that degree. Who can ever explain the mystery? And I do not think it can be explained really in words, merely to describe it in this way, that because that he took on the place of a sinner, that God, for that event, I don't like to say moment even, turns his back upon him. Why hast thou forsaken me? He pays the penalty in full. It's no ordinary cross. It is equal in intensity to the suffering of eternal damnation for us all. That is love. That's the love of God. And the love of God is this, that he sent his Son to do that. He sent his Son to die like that. He sent his Son to have that burden. He sent his Son to pay that penalty. It is a God-planned thing so that he provides our propitiation. Herein is love. There may be many a love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Our response to that is to repent of our sin and to put our faith in Jesus Christ. The result of this is a profound love that is kindled in our heart. You see, when you then come to appreciate this and your eyes are enlightened and you're born of God, something has happened in your soul and you're beginning to appreciate this and you say, I never knew there could be such love. I never thought that God could love me like this. I thought maybe God could love a very nice person. I thought he could love a very sacrificial person. But I never thought that he could love a dirty and unclean sinner like myself and make it so that he could put me in heaven, that something could be arranged, that I might be a forgiven and a cleansed person. And that is love. Herein is love. So he gives me the grace now. What is the response to love? Is it liking? Is it an approval? Or a kindly nod? Love requires love. And he enables us to love in a way that we did not love before. It's a perfect love. The result of this is a profound love to God and man. Listen to verses 16 and onwards. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And then so profound is this effect that when we have come to that thing, place that we believe in Jesus Christ, then not only do we love God, but we find ourselves loving our brethren in the Lord. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So now, this love arrangement is going to have a very profound effect. Herein is love, and he shows us the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Of course, it is inclusive of repentance and faith. That is there. But also there is in our hearts now something new, a new quality of love that is bestowed upon us, and we find that we love the Lord our God, and we begin to love our brethren, our brothers and our sisters. This is the love that makes us perfect. This is the love that perfects us. This is the love that puts us right. The source is God. The quality is divine. The result is profound. Now, the second thing is the protection of love. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So we're talking now not of my little efforts of a love, but of a love that invaded my heart when I believed in Jesus Christ and trusted him with my soul. I have this quality of love now. And he's telling me, well, if you have that love, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. It's quite something in the day of judgment. I'm mindful of a headmaster in the first grammar school I went to as a little boy. And at the time when headmasters were very, very impressive figures, and you only saw them in the distance in the school assembly, or when there was a problem, and maybe he would visit the classes and say a word or two. But for the first form, the first year, the headmaster was something far beyond like that and very frightening. And I can remember this one. I believe actually he was a very nice man, but nevertheless he was a very strict man too. And if you would pass his study, there would be a queue of little boys. And they were there for various purposes. And some were there for some misdemeanor, and they knew what was going to happen to them. Or they had a pretty good idea. It didn't need much of an imagination. And others were there because they were taking a message from one of the teachers. And they were merely messengers. But even though they were only messengers, there was an awesome silence in that little group. They were not chatting happily like a group of little boys normally would be, but all of them were standing apprehensively because they had to either give a message or try and explain their behavior to the headmaster. Well, something happened one day. I was in the queue. The reason I was in the queue, dinner time, there was a swimming pool. An old one that they didn't use now, but it had lots of all sorts of things that live in a pool, which fascinated me. And I would take my lunch and have it by that pool. I liked having it there. The headmaster would say regularly that that pool was out of bounds. Well, I thought, I'm but a little boy, and nobody will miss me. And I would go, and there I'd catch tadpoles and the various things. And one day, I felt something holding my ankle very firmly. You would not believe it. It was the headmaster in person himself. So I'm merely giving you as a point of interest. I was in that queue. You can imagine what for. I needn't explain it. It's pretty obvious. I was in that queue. Then another little boy came along, and he smiled at us and knew some of us and named us and so on. And he opened the door, a little knock, and in he went. And then he came out quite happily. Why? Because he was the headmaster's son. That's why. He wasn't afraid. The headmaster was his father. And he had access to his father. The rest of us hadn't got that privilege, whatever our errand may have been. I'm not going to give you the end of the story. But he seemed to be quite happy with that lovely relationship. He just knocked the door, went in, said a few words, and came out. In the day of judgments, or the day of judgments, the day of the judgment, it actually is here, the last day, or the great day of wrath, that day is like standing waiting to appear before him. Revelation puts it like this, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Who'll be bold? Who'll make it? Oh, we can have theories. Well, I'm not a bad person. Well, all right. But will that comfort you when you're in the queue? You know, suppose you go back to the headmaster's queue and I was saying, well, my parents are very nice people. I've never been a naughty boy before, and I could go all that, but it wouldn't bring a smile to my face. I was still in the queue. still had to go through that door. There are all sorts of little reasons we can think, oh, we needn't worry, we'll be all right. But you still have to face the day of judgment and the day of his wrath. How will we fare then? Our blessed Saviour put it like this. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, the second coming and the culmination of all things and judgment, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Then shall the king say unto them in his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. It's a sheep or a goat. It's a reception or a rejection. It's one or the other. And there we are waiting for that final judgment upon ourselves. Now, how should we be? Well, the apostle says, now you needn't be in that awful apprehensive state, but rather think of it like this, that in that day, and even when you think of that day now, you can have a beautiful kind of boldness. Not a presumption, not a cheekiness, but a confidence and a knowledge that he will receive you. Well, what is that, we said to the apostle? Well, even in its anticipation, and in that day, you will have this love. This love. Well, what do you mean? You'll be able to recall to yourself, oh, happy day, that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Oh, blessed day, when I came to that time in my life, or to a service, whatever the circumstance may have been, and suddenly I realized that the love of God was something very definite, and that it was expressed in the love of Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary, and that he puts things right for us at great cost. Whom shall I trust? Where shall I put my faith? Whom shall I love? This is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. If that relationship is established, you need not fear the day of judgment now, and you need not fear it then. But another little problem comes. A word called fear. And lastly, then, the provision of love. How careful our God is. How thoughtful the Holy Spirit by the apostle when he says, Yes, I understand. You're human, you're frail, you're in a little body with all its weaknesses. And you have a vivid imagination, maybe, whatever it may be. He says, you're afraid of being afraid. You're afraid of death. You're afraid of death and it's a bondage to you. You're afraid of judgments. You're afraid of what will be judged. You're afraid of eternal death. Then he says, you know, this love has a special quality. It does something to you even now. There is no fear in love. Now, there is a kind of fear of God that's right. But when we're talking now of going into his presence on the day of judgment, sin, there is no fear in love. But love casteth out fear because, and this is why, fear hath torments, hasn't it? Fear paralyzes. Fear petrifies. Fear hath torment. He that feareth, if you're still fearing, he says, is not made perfect in love. Now what's he saying? He's not saying that you haven't come to believe, but he's saying, now look, recognize what's happened. If he loves you like that, and it's happened to you, do you think he'll let you slip through his fingers in eternity? Of course not. Drench yourself. Immerse yourself in that perfect love of God. Ask him to make more of his love known to you, so that any corner or flutter of fear that may remain in your heart may be driven away. This love and fear are incompatible. Fear belongs to punishment. Fear belongs to death. But if we have believed that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law of God in our place and taken our penalty in our place, and if we have repented of our sin, and it has been that right and godly repentance, and if our faith is in him, and if you have tasted the love of God, then you need not fear. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Do you see the picture? And how can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's love? How can I have a patch there? Then died he for me, yes it did, who causes pain, yes it did, for me who him to death pursued, yes. Then all we can say, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? To appreciate, to appropriate, to cling, to ask God to strengthen that love in us, it drives away fear. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. In a believer's ear, soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee and praise thee and ask thee, O Lord, that we might have understood and appropriated to ourselves this love of God which thou dost bestow upon us, making us children of God. Hear us, O Lord, add to thy kingdom daily such as should be saved for thy name's sake. Amen.